Well, I've entitled the message today simply better. Better simply means a more excellent or effective type or quality, to improve on or surpass something previous, and a synonym for better is superior. So one of the questions I've been asking myself during this study on Hebrews has been, why is it so difficult for these Jewish Christians to understand, to embrace, to believe, to trust, to be convinced that this new covenant, which was revealed in the past, but's different than before, this new covenant, this eternal priesthood of Jesus, is better or superior to what they knew and had been taught from the past? And it seems these Hebrew or Jewish converts who began following after Jesus were struggling with trying to mix the old and the new, maybe the familiar and the unknown, even possibly control versus trust, and a struggle, if we're honest, that we can all identify with. And I'm not going to try and answer the question of that struggle this morning, but simply acknowledge that it exists. We know it. The writer of Hebrews knew it, and so the author continually points to the better, to the superiority of Jesus as the atoner, as the intercessor, as the redeemer, the cleanser, and the life giver. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles or your iPads or whatever, to turn to Hebrews 9. As has been the case each week, there's been too much, in fact, way too much, to give everything in the chapter full attention. And this morning we're going to see words like worship and sanctuary and atonement and sin and blood and new order and redemption and unblemished and cleanse and death and free and inheritance. And all that's just in the first half of the chapter. So I will tell you in advance that I found myself this week being primarily drawn to explore this thing called sin. Because all the details of Hebrews 9 are related to sin and evil. The only reason all of these details about tabernacle and sacrifices and blood and cleansing and atonement, etc., are necessary is because of sin. And they're put into motion by God because of sin. Humanity's sin. And we're part of humanity, so it means our sin. So let's jump right into Hebrews chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Now, for the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, and this was called the holy place. And behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark contained the gold jar of manna, an Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. And above the Ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. So if I was to outline point by point, if I was that kind of a preacher, a point by point preacher, we would call this the earthly or worldly sanctuary point. It describes the furnishings of the Hebrew earthly tabernacle that was central in the Old Covenant and where the people came to worship God. And all of this tabernacle talk, I'll call it, is put into place by God because of sin. You know, at creation, before sin and evil in the world and the hearts of humanity, there was absolutely no need for any of this. I mean, I was thinking about this week, like, we spend so much time thinking about everything that goes into redemption of sin, but before sin, there was no thought of any of this. God and his image bearers, Adam and Eve, interacted in pure relationship on a daily basis, and they walked, and they talked, and they lived together. I just love this picture of God and Adam and Eve simply enjoying life together. There was no selfishness. There was no fear of anything. Worship, in other words, being in the very presence of God, was a daily, natural experience and existence. There was no thought of places to go to worship once a year where God was separate and only one person could go into God's presence. There was certainly no concept of needing cleansed or needing atonement. These details and concepts, these kinds of words, were not part of life on the earth in creation before sin. God introduced all of these things because of his love so that he, being perfect and righteous and holy, could have interaction with his created people, people created to bear his image and likeness. God was pointing them, he was pointing us back to our created design to represent him, to represent his glory, filling the whole earth with his glory and love. But sin changed relationship. Sin changed relationship. Sin changed how people interacted with God and how they responded to God and how they respond to each other. So are you getting the picture of before sin, none of this was even on the radar? After sin, all of this is on the radar. These tabernacles, these sacrifices, all of it because of sin. I was telling Ben this week, I deeply resonate with and appreciate the writer of Hebrews' assertion in verse 5 that we cannot discuss all of these things in detail now. We can't either today. So take a look at Exodus 25, 26. Read all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, if you want to learn more about the sacrifices and what the tabernacle was like. So thank you, writer of Hebrews, for letting me off the hook. Verse 6, and this is some more of tabernacle and blood and cleansing details. When everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that was only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people who had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. So the priest would come into the holy place on a regular basis to carry out their duties. That's multiple priests would come into the holy place to carry out their duties. They lit the lamps daily. They replaced the loaves of bread on the table for each Sabbath, and they burned incense on the golden altars, all these kinds of things going on. But only the high priest could enter the most holy place, and he could only enter on the Day of Atonement once a year. And according to Leviticus 16, verses 12 to 16, it seems the high priest would enter the most holy place twice on that day. It seems like first he would go in with blood for his own sin, and then he would come back out for more blood and go in with blood for the sins of the people. The high priest, in using blood for these ceremonies, showed that a sacrifice for sin had taken place. But all of this killing of perfect animals and the sprinkling of blood and performing exact instructions on exact days still did not bring access for the people into the very presence of God. The fact that these sacrifices had to be every year showed that the sacrificing of gifts and offerings and animal blood never succeeded in completely removing sin. And that meant that ordinary people, ordinary folks like you and me, had no access to God. And as verse 9 says, their consciences were not clear. So, If following perfectly all the many instructions of the Old Covenant did not give people access to the presence of God, what does that say about sin? Sin that separates. And what does it say about God? Well, I think first it simply says sin is serious. Sin is serious business. We know from experience, folks, every one of us, that sin is harmful to our lives. And it has painful and destructive consequences, not just in our life, but the lives of others. How many of you know that? Okay, we got that part down. Sin is destructive. It's painful. We all have pains in our lives, in our relationships, because of sin. Sin is by its very nature is a moral and legal matter when God's moral standard is violated. And there are punitive consequences. There are consequences. Sin causes us to live far from our created design. Because as soon as we're starting to react to sin, either in our lives or somebody else's around us, we're not living as we were created to live. In a world created by God, sin is opposite to all that is good in God's character. Just as God delights in all that is good, God does and has to hate sin because God is righteous. Because sin is a contradiction to God's holiness, God must hate it. Does that make sense? If sin is evil and not good, and God is righteous, and brothers and sisters, we are depending on a righteous God, are we not? Then he has to hate sin, because sin opposes who he is and everything about him. The prophet Isaiah puts it this way, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. We know he wants to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities, your sin, have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Wow, that's a big... You want that? Your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That means the crying out falls on deaf ears because there's a separation. "For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken falsely, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil." That's a little picture. It's actually a pretty big picture of sin and the separation that that brings between God and people. So sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act or attitude or nature. What do I mean by that? So act would be, if you think about the Ten Commandments, or like Galatians 5, where Paul talks about living by the sinful nature. So act would be like, oh, I don't like you, I'm going to kill you. Or I'm going to lie to get what I want. I'm going to cheat to get what I want. I'm going to show. So discord talks about living by the sinful nature. What about attitude? Attitude can be things like coveting. Coveting's an attitude. You're not actually doing something. It's an attitude, a sinful attitude. Or jealousy. It's having other gods. Fits of anger. All those things are attitudes that are sinful. And then nature, in other words, the internal character, which is the very essence of who we are as a person, as Adam's descendants. Paul puts it this way to the church in Ephesians 2, verse 3. "Previously," in other words, before Christ, "we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." All totally opposite of being the image and likeness of God and living by the Spirit. So hopefully that gives us a little understanding of the seriousness and the impact of sin in our lives and in the world. And the writer of Hebrews makes the point that under the old covenant, a high priest first had to take the blood of the sacrificed animal into the presence of God for his own sin, and then more blood for the sins of the people. And all of that was insufficient at cleansing the conscience of the lawbreakers, in other words, all of humanity, and preparing the way to enter into the presence of God. Thankfully, in Hebrews 7:19, the writer declares that a better hope is introduced by which we may do what? Draw near to God. A hope better than all that was described in the shadows, as Ben talked about last week, or the copies of the old covenant. The sin we carry is a heavy burden, and we know it's destructive. We know it. And we know it separates us from God, and we know it brings death. How many of you have carried a sin? Yeah. Man, is that a heavy burden to carry. I'm going to show a little video clip from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe of the Narnia series. Maybe it can give us a little glimpse of the weight of sin and what it cost to pay for it. So Edmund is the boy here. He's got the cut lip, and he was seduced by the evil witch and became a traitor to all that was good. And at this point in the story, he knows it. He's sorry, but he still carries the weight of knowing the legal requirements of his failing. Let's watch the clip.
She's on her way here.
You have a traitor in your midst, Aslan.
His offense was not against you.
Have you forgotten the laws upon which Narnia was built?
Do not cite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written.
Then you'll remember well that every traitor belongs to me. His blood is my property.
Try and take him then.
Do you really think that mere force will deny me my right? Little king. Aslan knows that unless I have blood, as the law demands, all of Narnia will be overturned and perish in fire and water. That boy will die on the stone table. As is tradition. You dare not refuse me.
Enough. I shall talk with you alone. She has renounced her claim in the son of Adam's blood.
How do I know your promise will be kept?
I think many of you know the rest of the story. Aslan took Edmund's place. on the stone. Did you notice how Peter, his brother Peter, wanted to fight the witch in defense of Edmund and Narnia? But both the witch and Peter knew he had no power to do that. None. You could just see the look in Peter's face like, I can do nothing about this. She kind of mocked him as little king. That sin-induced fear in us, carrying the weight of sin, reveals much in our lives. It's that sin-induced fear that produces frantic self-preservation. And we saw Peter try to think about doing that there. We see that in Jesus' disciples when they fled out of fear of their own lives, leaving Jesus to suffer alone. I think I can use this in Bradford County. I think you all get it. So as I've been driving around the roads the last week or two, and continually so in the next several weeks, there is and will be a lot of road killed deer. Some of you are going to hit them, and some of you have hit them. And we know why, right? It's the rut. Only in places like this could you use this sermon illustration. But the rut is about self-preservation. The buck, or I love elk, the bull elk, has this desire for its genes to carry on and preserve the species. And absolute chaos ensues. There's fighting, there's bluffing, there's sparring, there's grunting, there's bugling. Some people call it the scream of an elk. And these animals, in this heat of the rut, this heat of self-preservation, do things that they would never think about doing outside of self-preservation. And there's collateral damage to vehicles and to people. And worst of all, in this rush to self-preserve, even their own species get killed and mutilated, and sometimes even they kill each other. Sad thing is I could just as easily be talking about humanity, and we wouldn't be able to tell the difference. The weight of sin and a conscience is not cleansed, and that fear that drives all of that causes us to do crazy things. All right, ready for the hope part? Would you like to know the hope of being relieved of that burden of sinning? Living selfishly for your own desires and wants? And having the peace of a clean conscience of being able to enjoy the very presence of God and worship Him? The writer of Hebrews says, "But when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, brothers and sisters, then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Under the old covenant, another human, once a year, went into a man-made place to cover sin with the blood of a perfect animal. And that blood could not cleanse. It could not pay the price for sin. It could only cover over. And this human, this priest, even had to offer sacrifice for his own sin first. But when Christ came, he came not to sacrifice someone else. He came to be the sacrifice. He didn't use the blood of another, but his own blood, his own life was used as a sacrifice. He didn't go into a man-made sanctuary. He went into the Holy of Holies, where God dwells in his glory. And he went through death. He went through death to his own desires and submitted to the will of the Father, the God of all creation. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Acts that lead to death are selfishness and self-preservation, and serving him is enjoying peace of being restored image bearers, serving and interacting with God and his people continually. And in verse 15, for this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised and eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jewish believers in the New Testament church could now live by the Spirit of God, free from the fear that their sin was not paid for. That means they don't need to justify themselves. They don't need to try and self-preserve. They can now live for God and worship God without fear of death. In 2 weeks, we'll be looking at Hebrews 11. You want to talk about a bunch of people that lived without the fear of death. They lived without the fear of death. They lived in the reality of resurrection. They lived in the reality of resurrection. You know, I just found this fascinating yesterday. Karen was driving, I think, just out the one farm lane with two of our grandkids. And a three-year-old says to Karen, "Grandma, do you speed?" Karen says, "No, Grandma doesn't speed." She doesn't. She's not like Grandpa. And a three-year-old thought for a minute, and she's like, "What if there was a dinosaur after us? Would you speed then, Grandma?" Do you hear that in a three-year-old? All of a sudden, out of fear and self-preservation, there's a justification for Grandma to do things that grandmas aren't supposed to do. That's how deeply seated in us fear and self-preservation is. And then when that kicks in, we start doing things that we wouldn't normally do. And just a couple questions to leave with us this morning. Have you believed and are you living in the reality of Jesus being your mediator once and for all? Are you trusting the truth, the same truth that these Hebrews believers struggled to embrace, that in Christ you are set free from the power of sin and self? Did you notice that Christ is the mediator? That's present tense. It's active. Christ is the mediator. The one who gave his life as a ransom for many is now alive and will always be alive. Jesus is resurrected. The cross was God saying no to evil, enough. And the resurrection was God saying yes to life. Death had been defeated. Because of Christ, we can now boldly worship God instead of self. And as a quote I read recently states, if self is no longer our God, safety is no longer our concern. If self is no longer our God, safety is no longer our concern. In Christ, we have a superior covenant. And because we live to represent him, we live a better and more superior life than living for self. We have an eternal high priest who has went through the heavens, not through a man-made tabernacle, and once and for all, has bore sin. Is my life, is your life reflecting that I believe that? Something for us to think about.